Please be seated.
Well, friends, it is good to be with you again this evening. And I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, if you'd like to follow along, which I always recommend. Tonight's passage is not only one that I think fits in some sense with Easter and the theme of the resurrection, but it's also one of my favorite scripture texts, period. I've read these verses with people in all kinds of situations, certainly people in the hospital, and you know, whatever people say about the Bible, it is certainly not an ivory tower document. If you say that this is not about real life, then I don't think you've read God's word. This is a real life book for real life people. And Paul, the theologian, is also Paul, the sufferer. The Jesus who said, repent or perish, was not just all about theory, but he endured the cross. God addresses suffering head on. And here, God's word addresses that topic. I'm reminded that a pastor has to be subversive sometimes. God's word upends people's ways of thinking in the world. And this text, in particular, upends how we think about suffering. God's word here invites us to see God's purpose in having us suffer. This is one of the great blessings of Christianity. It's to enable us to endure affliction and hardship. And that is not only a blessing, but it's a calling to embrace the paradox of the cross. There's a great book by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And let me read a little bit of what he says there to you as before I read the text from God's word. Jeremiah Burroughs says, to grant great good after great evil is one thing, and to turn great evil into the greatest good is another, and yet that is God's way. The greatest good that God intends for his people, he many times works out of the greatest evil. The greatest light is brought out of the greatest darkness. I remember Luther had a striking expression for this. He said, it is the way of God. He humbles that he might exalt. He kills that he might make alive. He confounds that he might glorify. This is the way of God, he says, but everyone does not understand it. This is the art of arts and the science of sciences. The knowledge of knowledge is to understand this, that God, when he will bring life, brings it out of death. He brings joy out of sorrow. He brings prosperity out of adversity. It is the way of God to bring all good out of evil, not only to overcome the evil, but to make the evil work toward the good. Now, when the soul comes to understand this, it will take away our murmuring and bring contentment into spirits. But I fear there are but few who understand it aright. Perhaps they read of such things and hear such things in a sermon, but they are not instructed in it by Christ. And this is the way of God to bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil. So with that introduction, let's give our attention now to God's word. Here, 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 11 from the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that even though the grass withers and the flower fades, your word endures forever. And this is the word that is preached, Lord, the good news by which you are pleased to bring people to life spiritually. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing on us tonight. Lord, we are weak. We are perhaps weary. We are those that are very often burdened by various things. And so we come to you for rest this evening. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would not be bound, but would be work above and beyond our human needs and limitations. Lord, that you would mightily bless your people this evening through your word and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you as we begin this evening, what is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? Sometimes we don't really see clearly what we need. Mark 2 tells a story of a paralyzed man and his friends who they couldn't get their friend in to see Jesus in a normal way, who'd been healing many people, and so they figured a way to get to Jesus. They would lower him down from the roof, and it took considerable effort, and when Jesus saw what these friends were doing for this paralyzed man, he praised their faith, and he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now imagine you're that man. Would you be pleased by that result, or would you be disappointed to have Jesus say to you, "Your sins are forgiven"? I mean, you're still paralyzed. It's one of those moments where we might say, all I got was this lousy t-shirt, because we don't have the same values as God. We don't see our needs in the same way that God sees them. And thankfully there, Jesus addressed not only the man's need for forgiveness, but in the end, he healed the man's paralysis as well. Well, the book of 2 Corinthians testifies to us that God addresses our greatest needs. And that can be hard, but it is good. We'll hear later in the book of 2 Corinthians about Paul's thorn in the flesh, how God uses that to address a real need that Paul has for his good, to humble him. It was better for Paul to be humble and afflicted than to be proud and carefree. And we see the same thing in our text this morning. Suffering is God's tool. It's the tool in the Redeemer's hand to break Paul's self-reliance. Later, if you're able to go home and read the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1 that I read, you'll hear that there's 2 points in the beginning section here to skim over a lot that's there, summarize it. You could say that God uses affliction to show himself to us. And then you could also see that God uses affliction to show himself through us. And here in our section, verses 8 through 11, we can add another point, that God uses affliction to humble us and keep us relying on him. And that's a great comfort to us. God knows what you need, and he uses affliction like a blacksmith uses fire to sharpen us, to make us morally beautiful and useful. Here, God defeats Paul and his companions' self-confidence, self-reliance through hardship. And we're going to see 3 points here. First, self-reliance despairs at death. Secondly, self-reliance disregards God's power. And then third, self-reliance discounts prayer. So with this first one, self-reliance despairs at death, Paul says that his suffering here was to jar him from relying on himself. And that brings us to ask the question of ourselves, what is it that you rely on a daily basis? To rely on something is, of course, to trust in it. You're all relying on various things at this very minute, the sturdiness of the roof above your head, the goodwill of the neighbors around you, the chairs, you're trusting that they will seat you. On a deeper level, this is a question of, are you a person of rest on the Lord or rest on yourself? When you go to sleep at night, do your own actions and your own resources come to your mind a lot more than God's word and his promises. What is it that allows you to sleep peacefully at night? Is it what God has said and what God has done, or is it what you have done? We tend to live daily on self-reliance, and the form that that takes will be either happy or sad based on our estimation of how much we have, right? Our estimation of our own resources and ourselves. The happy, self-reliant person thinks they have a lot of strength. They're the kind of person that James warns about in James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. In other words, James is reminding us the proud person makes plans. They think they can handle whatever is going to come. On the other hand, you might be a sad, self-reliant person that you know you're weak. You don't think there's any hope for you. And so you just give up, like the people in Isaiah 22. The people in Isaiah 22 were surrounded by enemies, and they just throw up their hands and they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see it in David on the run from Saul in 1 Samuel 27. And he thinks to himself, regardless of what God says, one day Saul is going to get me. And so what does he do? He goes and he finds refuge among the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. We see self-reliance on a spiritual plane. People rely on themselves for a right relationship with God, and that makes some people jaded. They think that they're so bad that there's no way that God is going to ever love them and care for them. There's no hope for bad people. Or like most of us, our self-reliance betrays pride. We think that we can earn God's righteousness by our good works and the good things that we do. But the Apostle Paul makes clear here in 2 Corinthians 1 that we can also rely on ourselves on the mundane level of our daily activities and the service that we give to the Lord, the missions that we find ourselves on, that I could rely on myself when it comes to my work and preaching and so forth. Perhaps you rely on yourself to get good grades or with the hopes of getting a good job, or you rely on yourself as a parent or as a spouse or your good looks, or you perhaps rely on your bank account like the man in Luke chapter 12 who thought, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But let me ask you, friends, wherever you fall on that, what happens when God touches that very thing that you rely upon? What happens when your bank account gets threatened or you lose your job? When the neighborhood gets rough, when the government is unstable, when your health gets bad, when your relationship is rocky? What happens when a hardship comes that shows you that you just can't cut it? There are events in life that are so difficult that they empty us. And that is not an easy thing, but it is a good thing, as God's word is reminding us here. God empties us in the most beautiful way so that he can fill us with himself. He kills our self-reliance that we might live upon him. Look at verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Have you felt that way? So utterly burdened beyond your strength that you might have even despaired of life itself. There are situations that we endure where we can't imagine how God could bring something good out of this hardship. It sometimes appears, maybe it's your local church, it appears like it's facing death, it's falling apart. There's hurdles that we face in whatever spheres of life. We don't know exactly what made the Apostle Paul feel like he was under a death sentence. If it was a physical ailment, was it that he endured many beatings, as we know he did? Was it persecution? Was it the hurt that the Corinthians had caused him that had been addressed in Paul's tearful letter that we have lost? The details were surely known to the Corinthians, but the focus is not on the problems, but on God's purposes. Notice God's purposes here that Paul's identifying. He says that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is God showing us his priority for us, showing us our true need. It's of the utmost importance that we rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God has a deep purpose in bringing you to the end of your strength, making you rely not on yourself, but on him. And the reality is, we don't hate self-reliance the way God does. It's a respectable sin, you could say. It's a sin that most people don't even consider to be wrong. We don't see how self-souring sin this is. Self-reliance, it's not only an essay by Ralph Waldo Emerson. It's something that we all commit. It comes out in our lack of prayer. It comes out in the schemes that we come up with to get ourselves out of hardships or to achieve those goals that we desire. It was self-reliance that made Abram, the man who was to be father of many, though he had a few children, it made him sleep with Hagar, his servant, to try for a child. Self-reliance led Jacob to disguise himself and steal his brother's blessing. Ian Duguid calls that taking Satan's shortcut. We think, God is not giving me what I want, even if it's something God's promised. And so what do? We take matters into our own hands. That's one of sin's toxic byproducts. How many people in biblical history have turned from God to their own devices when God holds out his hand all day long and it says, rest on me, open your mouth and I'll fill it. We do the same thing as all those biblical figures. In our pride, we think that we're something. We lean on our own understanding. We take matters into our own hands, and the results are always disastrous. There's a foolishness in self-reliance. It's the height of folly to rely on ourselves. We're so weak and frail, so hot and cold, susceptible to so many slings of fortune, when instead we can rely on the God who raises the dead. It's like putting together a bunch of sticks tied together with shoelaces to make a raft that you're hoping will float across the ocean when there's a naval destroyer right there ready to take you. When we rely on ourselves rather than God, we're always lowering the demands of the day to something that we can achieve. Just like the Pharisees, we're always lowering God's law to something that they had a chance to achieve. What was it that Jesus did to the Pharisees? How did he respond to them? He busted their false sense of self-security by showing them the deep requirements of the law. It's not just murdering, it's not hating. In the same way here, Paul is showing us the great blessing of being burdened even beyond your strength. When you think you can't handle things on your own, you don't rely on God. We need to see that the demands that God places on us are exceedingly difficult. The cost of discipleship, taking up your cross and following Christ, it's not something that you can do on your own strength. Don't minimize the power of sin, the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You cannot live a godly life in your own strength. Full stop. It's beyond your strength. It's beyond my strength. But we rely on God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from death's strong bands. You have a God who raises spiritually dead sinners to life through Jesus, through humanly weak means, the preaching of the gospel. Day by day, your hope is on the God who raises the dead, the God of resurrection. We know God is the one who raises the dead because he raised Jesus from the dead, as we heard this morning. That's a fundamental reality of our faith and how we see God. All our spiritual endeavors depend on the resurrection. The New Testament is giving us a reminder here of an Old Testament lesson. If you remember what God said to his people in Deuteronomy 8, he warned them that when they're prospering, they shouldn't think that they did it for themselves. God said in Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Did you hear what Deuteronomy is saying? God is saying he had his people hunger so they would depend on him. So again, consider this. Do you depend on yourself or do you depend on God? Do you know the freedom of depending on God? When we rely on God, we're submitting all that we have and all that we are, all we're hoping for, all of ourselves to him and his purposes, and there's a wonderful peace in that. We submit all of our longings to him and we say, not my will, but your will be done. We're willing to let our idols die. You don't fear death, certainly not your own death, but you are willing to even endure the death of your dreams, knowing that he can and will bring resurrection of earthly dreams if that is what is best for us. Whatever your problems are in life, they're not greater than the problem of death. And God has defeated that through Jesus Christ. And we're meant to live upon that gospel truth that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. So when you speak to someone with a hard heart, rely not on yourself, but on the God who raises the dead. If you're a pastor, when you get into the pulpit, rely not on yourself and your speaking abilities and your preparation abilities, but on the God who raises the dead. When you love an unlovely or unloving spouse, rely on the God who raises the dead. And if you're not a Christian today, realize your whole life has been a life of self-reliance. That is all you have, is to rely on yourself. And yet here God is summoning you to acknowledge your sin against him and your need for forgiveness. And he's inviting you to find rest for your souls in your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. Faith is the opposite of self-reliance. Faith looks outward. It looks to another and his righteousness, to Jesus. Apart from Christ, we're all under a sentence of death, a true sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Self-reliance is ultimately hopeless. It cannot overcome death. Self-reliance can't overcome afflictions. It depends on our strength. Self-reliance is a great burden. There's no rest for those who depend on themselves. Likewise, second thing here is that self-reliance disregards God's power. Why is it that we rely on ourselves? I think one reason that we rely on ourselves is because we want something that we know we can't depend on God for. We have an idolatry that we're pursuing. Idolatry and self-reliance are bedfellows. The other reason is that we deny God's power. And so Paul highlights two things that are the opposite of self-reliance here: God's deliverances and prayer. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This is a great charge for us to daily live upon the deliverances of God in the past, that we serve in the light of that wonderful truth, he has delivered us. I don't know about you, but so often I tend to forget God's past deliverances. I downplay them. When I face a new difficulty, it's easy to think that all these other times God's delivered me, those challenges pale in comparison to what I'm dealing with here. This time it's different. And yet Paul reminds us that we set our hope, present and future, on God, our help in ages past. The psalm writer, psalmist in Psalm 71 recalls God's faithfulness from infancy to gray hairs. And he says, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. Friends, what a great thing to remember so we don't rely on ourselves. God's faithfulness, time and again, he will deliver us again. He does not change. And Paul refers here in verse 10 to this deliverance from an earthly difficulty. Who knows if it was miraculous or not? Earthly odds are against it. The early church father Chrysostom suggests, although the resurrection is a thing of the future, Paul shows that it happens every day. When a person is delivered from the gates of death, it really is a kind of resurrection. The same thing can be said of those who have been delivered out of serious illness or unbearable trials. Isn't it true that Paul's earthly deliverance from this dark affliction, this death sentence that he refers to, and his hope for future deliverance, it comes because he believes that he has, in the words of Galatians, been delivered from his sins. He's been delivered from his sins. He's been delivered from the present evil age. Paul's hope for deliverance isn't just deliverance from an earthly situation and hardship, but it's ultimately based on the gospel truth that he's been delivered from God's wrath and curse. So Paul's example here calls us to live in light of our salvation. What Christ has done in the past for us gives us the greatest confidence. That's our unshakable hope when everything else is shaken around us. And we often have people define us by and our worth by our success in education and work and family. We tend to even buy into that ourselves. But friends, your identity, your worth, it's not found in your abilities, in your triumphs, or even in the difficulties and troughs of life, but in the fact that you belong body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God has chosen you for a calling as servants of him, where you will be utterly burdened beyond your strength. You will face at times the same response that people used against Jesus, and yet rejoice in the gospel. That is the sure and steadfast anchor for your soul that will never disappoint you. You have a hope that will never be put to shame. And so live in light of God's deliverance. And then finally, here Paul reminds us that self-reliance discounts prayer. Verse 11. In this book that is going to speak so much about Christ-like living as God's power being made perfect in weakness, Paul will later say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God has great power. He has the power to raise the dead, the power to kill sin, the power to ward off the devil, to overcome every obstacle that you and I face, and yet we're weak. He is powerful. We're weak. We're like clay pots. We're weak. We're fragile. We're failing. And yet he is pleased to exercise his power in and through us. And so this section ends with prayer. Isn't prayer one of those greatest evidences of reliance on God and trust in him? Self-reliance says prayer is a waste of time. How often do you bathe? Do you fail to bathe your situation and hardships in prayer? Prayer recognizes that we need God's help. He's the one who provides what we need, comfort, peace, and mercy. The theologian B.B. Warfield once said this about prayer. Even if we should not rise above the naturalistic plane, I think we might be able to see that the attitude into which the act of prayer brings the soul is one which especially softens the soul and lays it open to gracious influences. Is not the mental attitude assumed in prayer at least a humble attitude, a softening attitude, a beneficial attitude? Do we not see that thus the very act of prayer by its reflex influence alone, could we believe no more, will tend to quiet the soul, break down its pride and resistance, and fit it for a humble walk in the world? In its very nature, prayer is a confession of weakness, a confession of need, of dependence, a cry for help, a reaching out for something stronger, better, more stable, and trustworthy than ourselves on which to rest and depend and draw. No one can take this attitude once without an effect on his character. No one can take it in a crisis in his life without his whole subsequent life feeling the influence in its sweeter, humbler, more devout, and restful course. No one can take it habitually without being made, merely by its natural reflex influence, a different person, in a very profound sense, from what he otherwise would have been. Why is prayer so important, friends? It expresses trust and dependence on God, for one thing. Psalm 62 links these things. The psalmist says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. When you pray, you are humbling yourself before God. You're recognizing that all you have are the gifts of his grace. Ian Duguid writes, "When we neglect to pray in order to get out and do, we are proclaiming a practical theology of self-reliance, whatever our theological formulations may be." It's just a reminder, no matter what we say about our dependence on God, if we don't pray, do we really believe it? So friends, let us pray. Now friends, in all of this, can you see how God uses those times when you're utterly burdened beyond your strength? He uses those for good. We don't seek out those times. We're not masochists. We don't want to suffer and find hardship. But when we find ourselves in those situations, we know God's grace is sufficient and will be sufficient. 2 Corinthians commends the virtues here of courage and confidence and contentment, confidence in God. It shows us God's purpose in suffering. It's been pointed out that in this section, God shows us several of God's purposes in suffering to enable us to comfort others, to make us come to an end to ourselves and rely on Him alone, and then lastly, to give Him the praise. And the end of verse 11, it ends with people giving thanks to God for answered prayer. Today, God's word calls us to change our mindset of self-reliance, to rely on God, to cultivate that spirit of reliance on God daily, to consider God's deliverances, to pray. The day will come, if it hasn't come yet, when you are overwhelmed by your circumstances. And in that moment, trust in the Lord. Even as James 1 exhorts, rejoice in what God is doing through that hardship. Through hardship, you are coming to know more of God's resurrection power, His strength in weakness, His grace that is all sufficient. You're coming to know more of God's comfort. John Calvin wrote, "How powerful it should soften the bitterness of the cross to think that the more we are afflicted with adversity, the surer we are made of our fellowship with Christ, by communion with whom our sufferings are not only blessed to us, but tend greatly to the furtherance of our salvation." Another way of saying it would be, without affliction, without knowing something of the misery of death, would you know the power of the resurrection of Christ? Another writer ends with these great words, "How incredibly poor our experience of God's character as our glorious Father would be if we did not know trouble. How insubstantial would be the testimony that we are able to give Him." Let's pray, God's people. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You don't just leave us to rely on ourselves, but You invite us to rely on You, the God who raises the dead. You've raised Jesus from the dead, and You have raised so many others with Christ. Lord God, we thank You for this great promise that You give us, that You will deliver us again. You have delivered us from death, from sin. Lord, help us to live in light of that deliverance. Lord, whatever hardships we face, how little they compare to the great difficulty of Your wrath and curse against us and our sin. Lord God, we thank You for Christ and all that He's done. We thank You that in Him we know You are the God who raises the dead. And so, Lord, we pray that we would honor You and give You all the glory, now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.